This evening, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 23 through 26 to kind of start us tonight. And my subject is looking at the whole system of divine grace, Southern Baptist and covenant theology. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as you often drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Why are a bunch of Baptists gathering here tonight to study and contemplate covenant theology? After all, most people think that to be a Baptist means you must be a dispensationalist, and that covenant theology is only for our Presbyterian brethren. While we love our dispensationalist brothers, as well as our Presbyterian brethren, the roots of Baptist identity can be traced in large part to covenant theology. In fact, for over 300 years, to be Baptist meant that you held to covenant theology. And it was a distinct Baptist covenant theology. The distinct Baptist covenant theology serves as a means of separation of Baptists from Presbyterians and Independents or Congregationalists in the 17th century in England. As Pascal Denault notes, it was not baptism that was chiefly the difference between the groups, but it was covenant theology. Covenant theology relates to who is the church. Denault writes, quote, "Before asking the question, who can be baptized, there was a more fundamental question, namely, who is in the covenant?" A distinctive Baptist covenant theology is found in the confessional statements of both general or Arminian Baptist as well as particular or Calvinistic Baptist. Specifically, the Second London Baptist Confession chapter 7 on God's covenant, shows a difference between the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterians and the Savoy Declaration of the Congregationalist. Baptists such as John Spilsbury, Christopher Blackwood, Nehemiah Cox, Benjamin Keach, John Gill, John Ryland Jr., and many others would articulate the importance of the covenants when defending Baptist ecclesiology and church practice. In fact, they could not conceive of Baptist distinctives such as the baptism of disciples alone, regenerate church membership, as not being grounded in a robust understanding of covenant theology. Now, Baptists are in need of a recovery on this issue. Consider that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are remembering and participating in the work of Christ in the new covenant. As we read in our text here, we are celebrating the new covenant ratified by the work of Jesus Christ. We call it the new covenant meal. And since we're being called to remember the new covenant in that meal, it's imperative that we know exactly what that means, that we're grasping and contemplating and pondering the work of Christ in the new covenant. So as Baptists, we need to rediscover that covenant theology formed a crucial piece of the foundation as what it meant to be Baptist. Our British Baptist forefathers understood this as well as Baptists in America. And in our context, specifically, it's important to say that Southern Baptists stood in solidarity with those Baptists who had went before them concerning covenant theology. One of the first books published by Southern Baptists in the 1850s was entitled The Covenants by R.B.C. Howell. Howell was the second president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the opening paragraph of his work, He states that the covenants compose, quote, the whole system of divine grace. A perfect knowledge of the gospel, therefore, involves necessarily a correct comprehension of the covenants. That is why our theme this year is Farther Steps, Baptist Covenant Theology. The phrase Farther Steps comes from the Second London Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3, of how God, through further steps, revealed and proclaimed the covenant of grace. My assignment this evening is I want to try to define some terms that we'll use throughout this conference, as well as to show that Southern Baptists have a covenant theology heritage that has been ignored, it has been forgotten, or I would say both of those things. And I want to draw upon some of the early pastor theologians in Southern Baptist life that spoke in clear terms about covenant theology. Now, each of them have nuanced differences. If you read everything that they said, they might have a little bit of a slight definition difference here and there, but the substance, for the most part, is the same. Covenant theology is a deep subject, so I want to make clear tonight that these five sessions will not answer every question that somebody could possibly have about covenant theology. All right? So we want, though, to try to lay some foundations, and I hope will stir and prompt conversations. By the way, covenant theology is not just some abstract theology to just ponder about that really has no meaning to us. It does. It lets us see the beauty of how God's grace works in salvation. It impacts what we believe about the church. And you might disagree with this statement, and that's okay. But I think Baptists are in need of recovering what we actually believe about ecclesiology. We're called Baptists for a reason. Not just because Daddy was one, but because of what we believe the Bible teaches. And I hope and pray that through this time, out of all of our studies, we will be in awe of God's grace, that it truly is marvelous and amazing. So, of course, I'm a good Baptist preacher. I've got 3 points tonight. All right. They don't rhyme or alliterate, so I did fail in that respect. But I will quote a hymn at the end, so there's my poem for tonight. So, the first thing, laying the foundations. Let's lay some foundations on terms. In the course of this conference, you will hear us talk about covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. These theological terms are critical to understanding the flow of the Bible and the way in which God's work of salvation unfolds. In his book, The Mystery of Christ, Sam Renahan does an excellent job of showing the connection between covenant and kingdom. Renahan writes, "Covenants function as the legal basis upon which God interacts with man in a given kingdom. Covenants establish the boundaries of a kingdom, appoint federal heads, grant promises, impose laws, define the offspring of the federal head, and specify all other pertinent and necessary details of how God will exercise his dominion through the federal head and his offspring. By way of covenant, every party involved in a covenant can know how to act and what to expect. Kingdoms manifest themselves in visible forms through the terms of their covenant. The kingdom is the covenant realized, implemented, or actualized." So you must let a covenant define itself. We don't read into a covenant or superimpose upon a covenant something else that we want it to say. We must allow each covenant and kingdom to set and define itself. So Renahan breaks down the Bible to understand this way, that there are three kingdoms: the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Christ. And each kingdom is founded upon a covenant or covenants. The covenant of works made with Adam and all his posterity, and the Noahic covenant governed and established the kingdom of creation. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants formed, established, and ruled Israel. The covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, which is the new covenant, constitute the kingdom of Christ, which is made up of all the elect, the redeemed, the flock of Christ. So what do we mean by covenant of works, covenant of redemption, and covenant of grace? Well, let's start with the covenant of works. That's the covenant that God made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in that covenant, Adam is called upon to obey God and to expand his rule, to expand the garden throughout the earth. Adam is created with a will and an ability to keep the moral law of God, which was written upon his heart. The prohibition of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was a means to test and prove Adam's obedience. Romans 5, 12 through 21 establishes for us the framework of Adam as a federal or covenant head. He and Christ are compared. That all humanity is in one of two covenant heads, either Adam or Christ. By virtue of being born, natural birth, you are in Adam. But praise God tonight for the second birth, the new birth that makes Christ now our covenant head. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 uses covenantal language, which is reinforced by passages like Isaiah 24, 5 and 6 and Hosea 6 and 7. Every person is born in Adam, with Adam as their covenant head, and we are born condemned in him. And he falls. He fails the test. But in Genesis 3:15, after the fall of man and the pronouncement of judgment, there's a declaration of the gospel. The gospel is first preached here. The promise of the seed of the woman who would conquer the serpent. It is there that we have the promise of the covenant of grace. And that promise is rooted in the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption serves as the covenantal foundation of the new covenant of grace. It is spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2. The Old Testament speaks of it. In Isaiah 42, 1 through 7, and Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, and 13, 20 declare that it has been fulfilled in the work of Christ. This covenant is made within the Trinity concerning the salvation of a people. Tonight, our salvation is Trinitarian, is covenantal because it is Trinitarian. The Father makes commitments, the Son makes commitments, and the Spirit participates in bringing about the work of Christ to our hearts. The Father gives a people to His Son. Who are these people? They are sons and daughters of Adam, part of the fallen race of mankind. Not noble, not good, not righteous, not deserving. That is why it is grace. They're given to the Son. And the Son, He has given His own covenant of works we could speak of obedience that He must carry. He will do that which Adam failed to do. He will keep the law of God, but He does something and He is tasked with something Adam was not, to be our substitution, to die in our place. He fulfills all of His covenant obligations because He does live in perfect obedience to the law of God. And that means He can be and He is our substitutionary sacrifice at Calvary. The Spirit is with the Son, working in Him and through Him to keep the commands of the Father. Tonight, that means that our salvation is not rooted in our feeble attempts to keep ourselves saved. It is rooted in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect unity, perfect covenantal working to save us. And that means we cannot be lost because we are saved by the triune God. That's the covenant of redemption made in eternity past. And the covenant of grace is the historical outworking, the fulfilling of the covenant of redemption. As Galatians 4:4 states, the appointed time when Christ was born of a woman under the law. The covenants of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so much more gave glimpses, pictures, and shadows, further steps proclaiming the gospel. But it is in the new covenant that the covenant of grace is ratified. The new covenant of grace brings justification, regeneration, sanctification, adoption, preservation, resurrection, and glorification. Those are not possibilities or hypotheticals. They are ensured because of the covenant faithfulness of our God. And Jesus Christ is the covenant head of the new covenant of grace. If you're in the covenant of grace, that means Jesus Christ is your head. You cannot be in this covenant apart from Christ's headship. All those who are in union with Him in that covenant receive all of the blessings of the new covenant. There is nothing that is limited to us. We have full access in this covenant because of Christ. Hence, that's why we celebrate the new covenant at the Lord's table. As Renahan writes, the new covenant of grace mediates the blessings obtained in the covenant of redemption. In other words, the new covenant is the fulfilled covenant of redemption mediated to those for whom the Son was appointed head in the covenant of redemption. We are the people given to Him. He comes and keeps all the requirements, and He stands as our covenant head, and He gives us all the blessings of the covenant of grace. So, that's the brief, and I mean very brief, overview of terms and concepts when we cite these things. So that means, what did Southern Baptists believe? What did Southern Baptists believe about covenant theology? Well, I want us to say second tonight, what is the Southern Baptist witness? Now, time does not permit me to cover every quotation or thought from early Southern Baptists on this issue. But we can gain some insights to where early Southern Baptists stood when it came to covenant theology. It's not surprising to see them use the terms covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption. They're operating from a distinctive Baptist covenant theology. So I want to cite four men tonight and give you a few quotes, and let's chew on it for a little bit, from R.B.C. Howe, who I've already mentioned, John L. Dagg, James Pettigrew Boyce, and P.H. Mell. Let's start with R.B.C. Howe. He uses the term covenant of redemption and covenant of grace interchangeably in his work. He affirms, though, that the covenant of redemption must be seen as a covenant made within the Trinity. Howe walks through the conditions and pledges that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make. He writes, the covenant of redemption was therefore brought into being before the creation of the world. The purpose of the covenant is expressed by its name. It looked to the redemption and salvation of men. The plan, however, by which these results were to be gained, must necessarily be such as would at the same time glorify the purity and justice and honor alike of all the persons of the adorable Trinity. Any arrangement which would fail of these ends, it is impossible he could have devised or approved. Had men been restored to happiness without meeting these demands, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit would have been dishonored. It was the design of the covenant, therefore, to bring into perfect harmony the salvation of men and the glory of God. Howe is plainly stating that our salvation means, because of our fallen condition, for us to know peace with God and harmony, then there must be His justice, His terms of morality, of goodness and holiness. They must be satisfied. And Adam and his race cannot do that now, for it is fallen and corrupt and depraved. We needed one to come as our champion in our place, take on our nature, yet without sin, and keep the law of God perfectly. He does affirm and expound that the covenant of works is clearly seen in Scripture made with Adam, because our fallen condition is rooted in Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works. Now, I don't want to get on too many soapboxes tonight. Get off my notes here. But we'll say tonight that you got a hard time really tracing out, understanding the depravity and fall of man and Adam without a covenantal framework. And you're also going to have a hard time with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. His active and passive obedience. And that applied to us apart from a covenantal relationship. So I'm thankful for those who would deny covenant theology, who still use, though, covenant theological terms. All right, so said that. Howell says about the covenant of works, quote, that covenant, while observed, guarded their holiness, their happiness, and their life. By its violation, that guard was removed, and all was lost. They stood before God guilty and ruined. And so, for anything man can do, they and their posterity must stand forever. Our first parents had sinned. They were cursed. Penitence for their crime could not change the fact. No subsequent good action could expiate their guilt. What hope had they? The covenant? The only law of which they had any knowledge could not save them, because it contained no provisions for pardon. Because it was a faithful reflection of God's own holy character and must be enforced. And because with sin came depravity, for the removal of which it provided no method. What blessing could this violated covenant now confer? It can only repeat perpetually, and it ever continues to repeat, guilty, guilty, guilty. In this attitude did they stand before God. And thus, out of Christ, do we all stand before God, criminal and helpless and lost. When you preach, when you witness, and when you evangelize, the lost man or woman is still trying to keep a covenant of works. They are trying to do enough good things to earn God's favor. We come to them and say, there was a man named Adam who was in the perfect environment and who had perfect ability to keep the law of God, and he failed. What makes you think you can do better? We can't. We must then go to Christ. Howell does devote significant attention, we were talking about this at lunch today, to how the covenant of grace is distinct from the old covenant that governed Israel. He is just following the pattern of the 17th century Baptist, showing how the ethnic Israelite nation and the new covenant church of Christ are not formed by the same substance. Howell writes, quote, the Jewish church, which rejected and cast out the Christian church, could not be substantial with that very Christian church which it cast out and rejected. The Jewish church to which its members were born by natural birth could not be the same church with the Christian, into which none can lawfully enter but such as are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Was the church which contained the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, the most open, determined, and malignant enemies of Christ, the same church with that into which none can enter but those who love Christ with all their soul and mind and strength? The church of Israel was the nation of Israel, and as a whole could no more be the church of Christ in the New Testament sense of that phrase than the American nation can be called the church of Christ. He then gives a summary statement and says, of the law and the gospel, the old and new covenants, Paul speaks in language which can hardly be misunderstood. He characterizes them not as one covenant developing itself in different forms. No, we have seen that the old covenant or law was fulfilled and superseded by the new covenant or gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could keep going. His point was saying that when you are understanding covenant theology, we're not just talking about soteriology and salvation. We're talking about ecclesiology. What is the church? And we have much unity with our Paedo-Baptist brethren on the soteriological aspects of covenant theology. But we have significant differences when it comes to ecclesiology. Howell's work on the covenant showed that Southern Baptists still grasp that biblical ecclesiology that came out of one's understanding of covenant theology. Second, Southern Baptist witness, John L. Dadd, in his Manual of Theology, was the first systematic theology book produced by a Southern Baptist, published in 1857. And just like Howell's volume, he is dealing with this traditional Baptist understanding of covenant theology. For example, sometimes you'll meet people who say, well, I don't believe in a covenant of works without it because that word's not used in Genesis. And Dag deals with that objection. He walks through that. He notes not only Genesis 2 and the language there, but Hosea 6, 7. He says, quote, as the term covenant is sometimes applied to a free promise in which no condition is stipulated, it is proper to characterize that which was made with Adam as a covenant of works. It was a law with a penalty affixed. So he lays out the covenant of works. He then explains how the covenant of grace is the eternal covenant of redemption. He uses the terms interchangeably as well. But he does hint that there's a difference between the two when he said, quote, in the eternal covenant, promises are made to the Son as the representative of His people. In the new covenant, these promises are made to them personally. And he echoes what Howell wrote about the unity of the Trinity, the different redemptive offices and functions that each member of the Trinity carried out in the salvation of sinners. Dag wrote, the salvation of men is a work of God in which the divine persons concur. It is performed according to an eternal purpose. And in this purpose, as well as in the work, the divine persons concur. And this concurrence is their eternal covenant. The purpose of the one God is the covenant of the Trinity. I want you to think about that tonight as Christians this evening. An eternity past, a triune God dealt with us. Think about that and consider how great the grace of God is that a people would be saved for the glory of the triune God, and that people have done nothing to deserve it. It is pure, free grace that's been bestowed. And that's encouragement tonight, because sometimes we don't feel saved. We don't feel like it. I don't know about you, but I don't feel saved every day. But this evening, thank God, our salvation is not rooted on how feeling we've got today. But it is on a covenant arrangement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. James Pettigrew Boyce, first president of Southern Seminary, wrote a systematic theology entitled An Abstract of Systematic Theology. Boyce not only affirms the covenant of works and that Adam was on a probationary test, but he does a masterful job in dealing with the headship of Adam. He writes, quote, the scriptures teach that the fall of Adam involved also that of his posterity. In the covenant under which he sinned, he acted not merely as an individual man, the sole one of his kind, or one isolated from all others of his kind, but as the head of the race for his posterity as well as himself. The condition of mankind shows that they have all participated with him in the evils which resulted. The scriptures teach that this is due not merely to his natural headship, but to a representative or federal headship, a covenant headship, because of which his act of sin may justly be considered as theirs, and they may be treated as though they had themselves done that act, each man for himself. What is charged? That's unfair. Well, if that's unfair, then so is Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And we want his headship. We want his perfection applied to us. And that's what Boyce walks through. If you're going to object to Adam's covenant headship, what do you do with Christ and his righteousness by which we are justified? For he gives that to us in his role as the head of the covenant of grace. Boyce then gives what I think is an excellent summary statement, really, of covenant theology. He says, theologians are accustomed to speak of two special covenants, the one of works, the other of grace. The two covenants of works and grace are spoken of in Galatians 4 and are called the two covenants in verse 24. That of grace is the covenant of redemption made by God with his elect, or more properly, with Christ, the second Adam, as their representative. That of works is the covenant of the law, entered into between God and all mankind through the first Adam, their natural head, an appropriate and appointed representative. Boyce, when he goes into his section on the atonement, speaks of how Christ is the mediator, the representative of his people in the eternal covenant. Last witness, P.H. Mell, who served two different stints as president of the SBC, was a well-influential pastor theologian in Georgia. In 1858, he did a work on predestination, which was published by the Southern Baptist Publication Society. And in that work, Mel states this, quote, "To carry out his purpose of grace, he chose some to holiness and eternal life, entered for their sake into the covenant of redemption with the Son and the Holy Ghost, appointed his Son as their substitute to suffer in their stead, and having died to rise again and appear as their advocate before his throne, appointed all the intermediate means necessary, and by an infallible decree made their salvation sure." Where's our covenant head tonight? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Third point, and last one. Why does this matter? Well, covenant theology helps us understand that Christ is the key. Christ is the key. In all of our studies of the covenants, this is not about us being able to out-debate our Presbyterian brethren or feeling superior to dispensationalists. No, it is for us to behold the majesty of Christ. Covenant theology and covenantal hermeneutics help us to see how Christ is to be seen in every corner of the Bible. No, we don't make a text talk about Christ in a forced way. But we see how Christ and the work of the redemption is the scope of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, the work of redemption is the key. And John A. Broadus, one of the great early Southern Baptist theologians and pastors, said this about how do we understand the Old Testament? And we could say that Broadus is speaking here from a covenantal standpoint. Quote, "The Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament are never half understood except as they are seen in the light of Christ Jesus. They all pointed forward to Christ Jesus. They all found their fulfillment. The key of their interpretation is in Christ Jesus." The Old Testament history is not merely a history of some wandering patriarchs and a strange, wayward people of wonderful powers and wonderful propensities to evil. It is not merely a history of Israel. The Old Testament is a history of redemption, of God's mightiness and mercies, and of a chosen nation, all along the promised, long looked for time when Christ, the Son of God, should come to be the Savior of mankind. We cannot understand the Old Testament except we read it in its bearing upon Christ as fulfilled in Him. Hence why the confession says, farther steps. Why do we need covenant theology? Well, we need covenant theology to understand the wonderful working of God's salvation plan. That the reason we're justified in Jesus Christ is because of His headship. The reason we need Christ is because of Adam's headship. Then we need to understand covenant theology because it affects who we understand as the church and how the church works and operates. Why do we believe in a regenerate church membership? Because we believe that those who are in the new covenant are only those who are regenerated. And what's the history? It's not just found in Britain. It's not just found in the colonial New England places of like Isaac Bacchus. But it's found among Southern Baptists, this covenant theology. And they understood and articulated a tradition that went back to the Second London Confession. This also matters because of how we read the Bible. So this evening, whether you're a pastor or in your home, I encourage you, you need to know covenant theology. You need to teach and preach, because tonight, folks, this is foreign to most people in Baptist churches. And if you start talking about it, they're afraid you're about to become Presbyterian. Okay? No, we've got a duty to help stop that. Hence why we're doing this weekend. And while we're giving away some books to articulate that. And above all, may we have a greater joy and love when we come to the Lord's table. And we're celebrating the new covenant of grace that is not conditional on our obedience. We don't come to the table because we've been perfectly obedient this week. We come because of a condition that was met and an obedience kept for us, that of Jesus Christ. And when we sing this hymn, may it have a greater meaning to us. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We're not saved tonight by a covenant of works, of our doing, of legal obedience on our part. We're saved by the covenant of grace kept by Jesus Christ. And all that He has done, He gives to His people, for He stands on our behalf. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we know that we don't want to just believe something because of history, that we want to be faithful to Your Word. What does the Scriptures teach? But we also know that there are many who have gone before us, who have been guided and taught by the Holy Spirit. We don't stand in isolation as the people of God, but we do stand as a part of a great company. We do thank You for those who have gone before us, who have faithfully taught Your Word. We know all of them were sinners and flawed. And so we look tonight to Jesus, who is the beginner and ender of faith, who is our covenant head, who is in the one that we rest and trust in. May this evening, as we have begun together this time of looking at this wonderful subject of covenant theology, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and challenged to consider the beauties of Your Word. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.